different than your notes, although the material is basically the same, but that's why I jumped over it. So we're going to go back and talk about those tenses of salvation today. Before we do, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God and for doctrine. And we thank you for those who love it and who are here today to study it. We just commit this day to Thee. We pray that this would be a great day in the Lord as we spend it together around the things of God. We thank you for your faithfulness to us and your goodness and your grace. And we pray that you will just cause us to grow in the things of the Lord. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to the subject of salvation, there are three tenses, as it were, to salvation. And they're all applicable to a person who is saved or who would be saved. And they're, of course, applicable to one who already knows the Lord. The first thing that we want to talk about, or the first tense of salvation, is what is called the past tense of salvation. Now, here's what we mean by that. At the moment a person believes on Jesus Christ, from that moment in time, that person is completely saved and delivered from all guilt and penalty of sin. That happens at the very moment that the person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Chafer said this past tense aspect of it is the essential and unchanging fact of salvation. At the moment of believing, the saved one is completely delivered from his lost estate, cleansed, forgiven, justified, born of God, clothed in the merit of Christ, freed from all condemnation, and safe forevermore. So that occurs at the very moment that a person believes on Jesus Christ. There is this deliverance from sin, and you're saved from sin, and you're saved to a new life. And that happens the very moment you believe. That's the past tense of salvation. Now, the concept of salvation being past tense is seen in a variety of passages of Scripture, which would indicate this is clearly true. For example, the first text I want you to go to is Luke 7:50. Luke chapter 7 and verse 50. Now, it's interesting because there's this woman who is forgiven by Christ, and he says in verse 48, in Luke 7:48, then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And then in verse 50, he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I want to point out that "has saved you." In Greek, that's a perfect tense verb. Now, what that means is, from the very moment that this episode occurred, the woman was saved completely from her sin from that point on. The perfect tense means this is a moment in time that has ramifications continually into the present and on into the future. So from the moment this woman believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and had her sins forgiven, she was saved from this very moment of time, and she continued to remain saved. She continued to remain forgiven in the mind of the Lord until ultimately she got into eternity. That verb tense tells us this. So when you can say, "Well, here is when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior," the past tense of your salvation means that you've been saved from your sin, you've been saved from the wrath of God from that moment, and that continues on right on into the present and on into the future. That's the past tense of salvation. That's how it works. I want to show you something else from another text, Acts 16:30 to 31. Acts 16:30 to 31. Acts 16, verse 30. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. You will be saved, you shall be saved." Now, this is a future passive verb, which means at one precise moment that a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is saved completely and shall be saved in the future. That is, that person shall have life in the future. So from this one point of time of belief, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, the salvation process occurs from that very moment. So in the Scriptures, when for the most part they're written to believers and this past tense idea is used, Paul's referring back to the moment when a person believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. And a good example of that is Ephesians 2:8. That's our third text I want you to go to, Ephesians 2:8. In Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved," past tense, "have been saved." That is perfect passive. This means at a point in time in past time, God saved the individuals he's writing to in the Ephesian church. They continued to be saved by God at the present time that he wrote, and they would continue to be saved on into the future. They have been saved. And that's the idea of the past tense of salvation. Then you have 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. This is a great verse of Scripture. We read in 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Now the verb saved, called, and granted are all aorist, which means at one point in time this all happens. At one point in time, you are saved, you are recognized as having been called, and you've been granted this great grace gift. And of course, this moment in time is the moment you believe. So this is the past tense of your salvation, and people need to understand this because they walk around with such guilt. They walk around not being able to forgive themselves, and much of this is due to the fact that they don't know proper theology of what has happened to them when they finally come to faith in Jesus Christ. They've been set free from sin. One other text I turn you to, Titus 3:5. Just go over right a few pages to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, and here's what we read in Titus 3:5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Again, saved, aorist tense, meaning at a point in time, a moment in time, a person is saved. That's the idea of salvation. That's the past tense of salvation. They're saved from sin. They're saved unto God. They're delivered unto righteousness from a point in time. So the past tense of salvation teaches us that when a person believes on Jesus Christ, from that very moment, that person is classified by God as completely, fully, and finally saved. That's the status God gives, and that's the past tense of the verbs indicate that critical point. Now that brings us to what we would call the present tense of our salvation. The present tense of our salvation. Now the emphasis of this aspect of salvation is that in present time, that salvation that is ours begins to be worked out in our minds and hearts and lives to the point that we are no longer controlled by sin. That's the present tense process of our salvation. So we're saved completely from a point in time in the past when we believe on Jesus Christ. But that moment in time now is to have a continual effect on our lives as we presently live life. That's what we mean by the present tense of our salvation. There are several passages that point out this present idea. Let's go to Romans 6:14. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace." Now, this is a great verse of Scripture, and we're given a complete picture here of a present tense concept of salvation. That is, sin no longer should dominate our lives. From that point in time where we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, the process begins whereby the Holy Spirit begins to work in us and works out our salvation so that He brings about mastery over us so that we are not being dominated any longer by the power of sin and sinful things. Things that used to dominate our lives prior to coming to faith no longer have that dominating effect on us. That's the present tense of salvation. That's how the process works. And the delivering power is clearly seen in the words, like in the context, if you look at verse 3 of chapter 6, "Or do you not know?" You have the word "know." Verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." Verse 13, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body." Verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust." The ideas of know, consider, present, and obey. The idea of habitually wanting to know the Word of God, to continually grow, the ability to want to obey God continually. That is all working out a present tense salvation that's based on a past tense decision. So you have the past tense of salvation, you come to faith in Christ at a point in time, and then we have present tense applications of it. It works itself out in our lives as we presently live our lives. That's what is meant by the present tense of salvation. Now, there's another text that I think is a good one. It's Philippians 2:12-13. Philippians 2:12-13, and this one's pretty clear. In Philippians 2, we read verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now, this text reveals the past tense of salvation and the present tense of salvation. He says, work out your salvation. In other words, you've been saved, that's already occurred. Now work it out. And in other words, work it out in your present life. Allow that past tense decision of salvation when you come to faith in Jesus Christ to be worked out in the process of your present existence. That's how you work out salvation. So you make adjustments, you make decisions in life where you allow that salvation that was rooted in you in times past to be lived out or worked out in your present situation and circumstances. And then there's a third text, Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. And here's what we read, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Now it's clear that it is possible to have a present tense victory over the flesh by yielding to the Spirit, which Spirit you received in past time when you believed. So you have a, as it were, an implied past tense salvation here, because you have the Spirit of God when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, with a present tense application in the sense that you are able to live out your life or work out godliness in your life in the present time because it's the Spirit of God who can give victory over the flesh. So this is a very important concept for us to realize. Every child of God is in the process of being moved by God or prompted by God to allow that salvation that occurs at a moment in time to be worked out or lived out in one's life. And until a believer is willing to actually allow that to happen, they will be absolutely miserable. And if they are allowing sin to dominate their lives, they will be a person who will not bear fruit for the Lord, and this is the will of God, that you bear fruit, that you bear much fruit, and they will just have a miserable existence because that past tense salvation has present tense application and ramifications. And you can't get around this. I mean, this is just the truth of theology. So someone who says, well, I'm saved, I trusted the Lord, but I'm not going to presently blossom, they're the ones that are going to actually kick against the whole will of God and work of God in their lives, because the whole process of salvation includes both the past tense and the present tense, and finally it includes the future tense. Now the future tense of salvation is the third tense of it. And this tense means that in the future, we will be one day completely delivered from the presence of any sin and from the presence of our flesh, and we will be delivered to the presence of God. Now that's our wonderful hope that we have. That one day in the future, we will be delivered from our sin nature, our sinful flesh, our sinful world that we'll be delivered from, and we will be delivered fully and faultlessly to our God. And this is an evil world. This is a sinful world. It is a corrupt world. And it will be a wonderful time when we can finally get out of this world and be home with the Lord. My son was telling me that apparently there were some people at his work that were talking about the fact, and I've never heard this kind of stuff. I mean, this shows you how evil our world is becoming now. And I never heard this back when I was in my heathen state prior to Christ. I never heard of stuff like this. But he said there were some people at his work that were talking about the fact that now they've made videos of women who put on high-heeled shoes and they take a little puppy or a dog and they crush its head and kill it on video. And they take these little innocent animals and they just kill them with their heels and step on them and squash them. And people are buying these by leaps and bounds. Now this is an evil world. I mean, that's just pure evil. I mean, those little animals are life given by God. And certainly when they're put into the custody of humanity, those little animals look to humans to take care of them. I mean, they depend on humans to help them and love them and care for them. And to do such a thing is just reaching a dimension of terrible evil. But that's where this society is going. Well, the idea of our future tense of salvation is one time the world won't be like that. There will be a place when righteousness will reign, justice will be done, things that are right will be handled as being right. Things that are evil will be swiftly dealt with as being evil, and there are many passages that bring out the future hope of the future tense of our salvation. First of all, there's Romans 13:11. Romans 13:11. And here's what Romans 13:11 says. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. What salvation is he talking about? The deliverance when one day we'll be with the Lord. He knew that these believers had been saved, and he said it's nearer to us now in time than when we believed, and that's true with all of us. We are nearer being with the Lord since the day we believe. That's absolutely true. And Paul's point here is, in view of this future deliverance that you will experience one day, that should promote present-day godliness in the way we live and think. Then secondly, go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, this is a great text of Scripture. It speaks of a future expectation, a future salvation, when we'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The last trump referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 is the last thing that will be heard in the church age. It's the trump of God that I believe will sound out with what John saw in Revelation. It says, come up here. And I think you're going to hear those words, come up here. And we'll be immediately, in a moment, in twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed and we'll be caught up in the air and we'll be raptured. And that will signal the end of the church age. It's the last thing that will be heard of the church age proper. And then time begins to move into what we would call the tribulation period. We'll be gone before that occurs. Now, the thing that I want you to understand is that Paul is motivating these Corinthians to godliness. Be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast and immovable because of this future hope you have that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, you're going to be changed and one day going to be with the Lord. So his whole idea is this future tense of salvation should have a present tense application based upon the past tense of our salvation. It's a marvelous combination here of how this works in our salvation experience. Let me show you another one. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. I want to start at verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 5, the 8th verse is one I want to but I want to start at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet and hope of salvation. Now, the hope of salvation is the hope that one day we're going to be with the Lord. And one day all of the trials and struggles and hardships and heartaches and all of the difficulties will be over and we'll finally be with Him. And the Apostle Paul says to these Thessalonians who were really fuzzy in their eschatology, they just did not quite know how the future was to work. It is apparent when you read carefully 1 and 2 Thessalonians that Paul had spent a great deal of time carefully teaching them about future events pertaining to the church. But some people were real fuzzy on those events. They were messing with their minds. Some of them had thought they were in the tribulation period. Paul said, look, I want you to know, you're children of light. You're not headed to the time of wrath. You're going to be the dead in Christ shall rise first, and you'll be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And you're not these children of darkness. You're children of light, and you're not destined for wrath. You're destined for hope. And the hope is your future expectation. That future expectation is the rapture of the church. You keep your sights focused on that. That's what Paul is basically trying to say in this context to these Thessalonians. So he's talking about this future hope of our salvation. So there is a future tense to our salvation. Then I want to show you 1 Peter 1, 3-5. 1 Peter 1, 3-5. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, here's what Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There's our future hope. And blessed is God because He's given us this future hope. He caused us to be born again that gives us this hope. That one day we'll go to be with the Lord and we'll have a future inheritance there that will not fade away and will one day be free of all of the struggles. That's the future aspect of salvation that we certainly long for. But you cannot minimize any phase of these tenses of salvation. In other words, we cannot just say, well, because of the future hope of our tense of salvation, it doesn't matter how we presently live, because present tense of salvation is also important. And let's face it. Apparently, God wants us here on earth developing in our salvation and developing and growing, because if He didn't, I mean, if all the goal of God is, let me get you from earth to heaven, then at the moment everybody believes, He could just take them there. I mean, He could just say, okay, here's the goal, get you to heaven. You believe on me, the moment you believe, you disappear, you're gone to be with the Lord. I mean, you'll just ascend up into heaven individually, every person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, He doesn't do that. So that tells us then that there is a reason He wants us to go through the process of being on earth and living life on earth, living life where you live it, where He puts you, in a variety of contexts and situations, because He wants to use you to blossom in your spirituality, and He wants you to demonstrate your salvation where you're at. That's the whole point of this. And we mature as we grow, and we mature in the things of God, and we demonstrate this great salvation that we've experienced. And as we're doing that, of course, we have a future hope that's even better than what we are presently involved in, and that hope is that one day we're going to be at home with the Lord. Let me take you to another text, Hebrews 1:14. Hebrews 1:14. And in Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? There's the future idea of salvation. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about angels that are ministering spirits that go out. And we studied this in angelology when we went through the doctrine of angels, that their responsibility is to minister to the saints, to God's people. But notice who will inherit salvation. And he's talking there about the future tense of the day that one day we'll be with the Lord. The final text is 1 John 3:1-3. 1 John 3:1-3. But in 1 John 3, here's what we read. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now there's our future tense salvation, that we'll see the Lord and be like the Lord. That's our future tense of salvation. That does not minimize the past tense of salvation, nor does it minimize the present tense of salvation. But it's an important aspect, the future tense of salvation. Now, it's very clear that all biblical writers that wrote on the topic of soteriology, salvation, had this perspective of salvation. That you are saved at a point in time, and then that has present tense ramifications, and it has future hope. And that's what the past tense, present tense, and future tense of our salvation is. Now, we were talking last time we left off about the fact of who saves whom. And you would think that this would be a simple question to answer, who saves whom, but it is not a simple question to answer, and there's a lot of confusion on this point. It is simple if you take the Bible, but if you start getting into man's reasoning and all kinds of man-made thought, it can become complicated, and you have a lot of faulty religious beliefs and systems that are in existence because they just don't stop to ask this question or answer this question. So this becomes a really important question. Now, it's a simple thing to answer if you think through this logically. Who is it that's holiness? Whose holiness has been violated here? So that there's this need of salvation. I mean, who have we sinned against? So then, who's in a position to give salvation? If we've sinned against someone, we're no longer in the position to say, let's come up with a plan of how we can save ourselves, because we've already fallen out of the state that would enable us to do that because we're not righteous. I mean, if you start thinking this way, it's pretty logical to me who has to save whom. The obvious answer to these questions is God. God is the only person who's in position to come up with a plan, to carry out a plan, to execute it, and to determine and develop and provide a system of salvation. He's the only one who says, okay, this meets it. Okay, this resolves the issue. This can take those people from their sinful state and put them into a saved state. I mean, He is the only being who is in position to determine this because we've rebelled against Him. So, it's His decision. It isn't our decision. It's His decision as to whether or not there's going to be salvation. It is His justice that demands there be a payment made for the violation against His holiness. It has to be His plan. So, when you think about it from that angle, salvation is totally God's work in behalf of man. Salvation is totally God's work in behalf of man. That is why when people say, I'll do so-and-so to be right with God, they're very foolish. They cannot come up with their own agenda or their own game plan to be right with God. It's God's plan. You have to accept whatever His plan is because He's the one who's been violated. He's the one who must come up with a plan that can resolve the righteous issue and be just and justify people who are ungodly. I mean, this is a complex matter from the mind of God, and no human can unravel this reality. Now, when we search the Scriptures, the Bible's pretty clear that there are many statements that teach us that salvation is of the Lord. For example, Jonah says salvation is from the Lord. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 3:23 says, surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Habakkuk says that I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's God who loved the world. It's God who gave His only begotten Son. We didn't come up with that. God did it. Then we read in Romans 5:8, it was God who demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's God is the one who's loved us, and God is the one who came up with the plan. Romans 3:25-26 says, God demonstrated His righteousness, and He is the one who justifies. He's the justifier. So it gives all of the weight of responsibility for salvation to God. Romans 8:30 says it's God who predestines, God who calls, God who justifies, it's God who glorifies. Now if you take those passages at what they're teaching, then clearly those passages reveal the truth that salvation is totally and completely the work of God. As Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer said, it is the testimony of the Scriptures without exception that every feature of man's salvation from its inception to its final perfection in heaven is a work of God for man and not a work of man for God. And this is something that is so needed in our understanding. Salvation is God's work for us, it's not our work for God. And most people think it's their work for God, because here's how most people think. If I can come up with a system and be just about as good as everybody else, then one day I'll get before God, there'll be scales, and I've worked out a good level of lifestyle, and somehow those scales are going to tip in my favor, and God's going to say, come live in my holy heaven because you are such a wonderful person. Well, that is pure nonsense. First of all, to be good as anybody else means you're just another sinner like everybody else. And it's true, if in fact you're comparing yourself against me, you may be great. But your comparison to get into heaven isn't against me. It's against the righteousness and holiness of Almighty God. And nobody is going to get close to the righteousness and holiness of Almighty God. So it is obvious to me that God must be the one who is the provider of salvation. Now mark this in your mind and mark this in your thinking because this is a very critical point. True biblical soteriology is God-centered and not man-centered. True biblical soteriology, true biblical doctrine that teaches accurately about salvation is God-centered and not man-centered. Man likes to center on himself, not the Bible. The Bible centers on God. And when it comes to salvation, the Bible elevates God. And he puts God as completely the author of salvation. Dr. Louis Burkhoff accurately observed, the matter soteriology should be studied theologically rather than anthropologically. The work of God rather than the work of man is definitely in the foreground. And I would say this, any true theology, regardless of what doctrine it's talking about, whether it is soteriology or hamartiology or anthropology, or whether it be bibliology, it will always be God-centered and not man-centered. If it's a man-centered theology, it is not sound according to Scriptures, because the Bible elevates God. The Bible shows man for what he is. And the Bible gives the glory to God. That's what Scriptures do. And that's what Scriptures teach. Now, men make a very serious theological error when they assume that the doctrine of salvation is a doctrine of what they're supposed to do for God. They make a big, big error there. Because the doctrine of salvation is all about what God did for man. And that's very true, and as we crawl through all of the nuances of the words and terms that we're going to go through, you'll see that's the truth. It's true that salvation relates to man, but it's also true that salvation is in no way a work of man. So even though salvation is offered to humanity, it is not in any way, shape, or form a work of humanity. And once men realize salvation is about God, they begin to think in proper theology that can make them powerful. Now, it is the conviction of spiritually minded individuals that no dynamic, impacting, powerful, God-honoring life will be lived until one comes to the realization that it is all about God and from God. I think this is a critical key. It's a revolutionary key for your life. To realize that salvation is about God. It's not about me. It's about Him. And it's about all He did. And I believe that has a very purifying effect. I know it does. It has a very purifying effect and a purifying discipline on the way you think and the way you govern your life. When we realize that salvation is completely the work of a holy God for sinful man, it becomes a tremendous impetus for loving God and serving God and living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And I'm telling you, that's the effect it has on you. When you remember salvation is of the Lord, it has a pure effect on you. When you start thinking it's about what you do for God, it'll just pull you down into the wallows of mire and flesh. But when you start realizing and start thinking salvation is about God and it's about all He's done, it cleans you up. I mean, it really is a freeing thought, and it also raises the bar of salvation to where it's supposed to be. It's about the Lord. Now, that brings us to the seventh question. Why would God provide salvation for sinful men? Now, this is an important question. When we consider that all of us have willingly chosen to sin against God, we would have to pause and wonder, why in the world would God be motivated to establish a program of salvation that would redeem sinners? As Dr. Charles Ryrie said, why should God want to save sinners? Why should He bear the pain of giving His only begotten Son to die for people who have rebelled against His goodness? What could it possibly mean to God to have a family of human beings? And I think this is just a wonderful, powerful question to ask. Why would God provide salvation for humanity? Actually, there are two main motivational directions that we can take in a study of God providing salvation for humanity. The first is what we would call the legal motivation for God doing what He did in providing salvation. The second is what we would call the personal motivation. The specific question, that question has more to do with personal reasons that God had for providing salvation. There are legal reasons that are at stake also when it comes to this this matter of God providing salvation as well. There's just a lot of things that go on in the mysteries of God deciding to provide salvation. But I think this is a very, very important point for us to ask. I want to go back to an illustration that Chafer used time and time again that I think is so important for us to get in our minds, because we always come up with against people who will say, in fact, I had it this week concerning the tragedy that just occurred. How could a loving God, in this context, send people to hell? Well, our answer to that is, there's no problem with God sending people to hell. You're asking the wrong question. We deserve to go there. And Chafer used to use the illustration. He said, we're all in a river flowing to hell, and we deserve to be in the river. We've all sinned against God. We've all made decisions and choices that were contrary to the word and righteousness of God, and we deserve to be in that river flowing to hell. He said, the real question to ask is, why would God throw a lifeline to anybody in that river and pull them out of there? He said, that's the question that we should be asking. When we're thinking doctrinally right, that's the question we will be asking. But furthermore, regarding the things that have just happened, God is a God who controls all the elements. He can do what He wants. I don't know the mind of God. I can't tell you specifically why He allows certain catastrophes to hit different parts of the world. But I'm sure He has His reasons. I know that about God. I was sharing this week that a number of years ago, when Chet Bitterman was killed in Bogota, Colombia, just shot in the head. That a couple of years later, there was a mudslide that killed thousands of people in Bogota, Colombia. And you look at that and say, well, how could that be? All those thousands of people. Well, I know this. God keeps records and He works out His plans in mysterious ways. And He's to be praised no matter what happens. It does show that there is more than just the love to God, but there's a consuming fire to God. There's a wrath to God. So that does not contradict the character of God. It's that people don't want to understand the character of God. And it's true when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. Now, the first reason why God provided salvation, and we'll start here, is because of His love. So let's start at that one. Because of the love of God, He provided salvation. That was a personal reason that God decided, I'm going to provide salvation for sinful mankind. Dr. Chafer said it this way, the greatest of all motives which actuates God in the exercise of His saving grace is the satisfying of His own infinite love for those who are ruined by sin. Now, how is it possible for God to demonstrate love to a sinner when sin cannot have any connection to a holy God? Sin cannot have any relationship at all to God. And sin is always the object of the wrath of God and the hate of God. The answer is, how can God demonstrate love to some that deserve wrath and hate? That's humanity. Is He could provide Jesus Christ on Calvary and offer a provision of salvation. That would be the ultimate fulfillment of divine love in that it would make salvation possible for depraved sinners who have alienated themselves from Him. That would be the greatest demonstration of love that there could ever be. Now, we love people who love us. God's demonstration of love is a love for people who are enemies. And He provided His own Son for those that were sinners and depraved. And that's a level of love that's way beyond anything that most of us perhaps will at times make little demonstrations of that concept of love by the way we relate to some who've done us wrong. But by the same token, we will never understand in its entirety the completeness of God's love in providing salvation for us and for this world and for humanity. That's the undimensionable, unfathomable element and level of love, the likes of which has never been seen before. And there's no question that there are several passages of Scripture that teach us that God was motivated by love to provide salvation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4 and 5, but God, who is rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And then we have 1 John 4:9, by this, the love of God was manifested in us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. So obviously, God's love is one of the primary motives of Him providing salvation. It's not the only motive, but it is a primary motive, and certainly we want to talk about this a little bit further.